Turn in our Bibles at this time to Isaiah and chapter 6 of the prophecy of Isaiah, which came to him long ago in the 8th or 9th century B.C., and especially this prophecy in chapter 6 in the year that King Uzziah died, one of the kings in Isaiah's long ministry in Judah as he ministered to the people of God. This vision we need to know comes to us today, not in visionary form, but in the Word and as the very Word of God. Let's hear this as this Word is given to us today. As we read it, we contemplate it, we hear what God would say to us in the declaration of the gospel truth in Isaiah 6's light. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." What follows is my text this evening, verses 9 through 13. And he said, God said, "Go and tell this people. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump." Thus far, God's Word. May we hear this Word that lives and abides forever. May it live in our hearts. This vision, this singular vision of Isaiah chapter 6 is something that certainly moved the prophet as he was taken in this vision to see God sitting on a throne high and lifted up. That is God and all of his kingliness and sovereignty and the robe of his train filled the temple, bespeaking of the greatness of his majesty. This vision was also the vision, as we've seen, in which Isaiah was given to hear the voice of seraphim, burning angels with their wings covering their own faces and feet, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." What a vision that must have been for Isaiah. And we saw that its purpose was, first of all, to take Isaiah apart. And so Isaiah himself, recognizing that he is taken apart by the sight of God, says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm taken apart. I'm dismantled. I'm no more the man I once was, who I thought I was, and the prophet that I thought I was, this man of stature and of reputation among the people." Isaiah recognizes himself as a sinner and as a very little tiny being, an ant of a being, beholding the holy God. And so when Isaiah is cleansed by the seraphim, he realizes he's not going to be totally destroyed, and his sin is taken away. His sin is purged, the angel himself says. He is ready to do anything for God. And God himself cries out and says, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And there's Isaiah, as one enthusiastic student and learner and disciple of God, if ever there was one, saying, here am I, Lord, send me. And he didn't even know what God was going to send him to do. And he didn't even know where he was going to go. Now that's swiftness for you. That's enthusiasm for you. That's submission for you. That's a being a servant for you and for me to take heed to. Isaiah, here am I, send me. Well, Isaiah might have thought, well, now I've seen God and I'm purged. There's going to be a revival in Judah. There's going to be a great reformation here, and I'm going to see fruit upon my labors, and the church is going to swell in ranks, and the offerings are going to be offered once again in Judah, not hypocritically, but with sincerity and in truth. And he might have thought that, except that it wasn't God's intention. In fact, at this time, God says, now you go, Isaiah, my little Isaiah, you go, my little prophet. My dear prophet, but my little prophet, you go and you tell them, this people, that they are destroyed. In fact, you are to preach, Isaiah, as never before, but the purpose that I'm sending you on this mission is so that there might be the hardening of the people that used to go by my name, but which he is rejecting at this time. There's a wholesale sellout of God, and God himself is showing his wrath upon this nation called the people of God. It's amazing. Here, we might expect great things to be done on the positive side, but God is going to affect his own intentions here of visiting with judgments his people through Isaiah. And he says, now you go, and the result of your ministry, according to my intent, according to my purpose, according to my judgments, because they're so sinful, they will be destroyed. Now that's what Isaiah was called to do. You think he had second thoughts, children? You think he had second thoughts? Go, preach, and Isaiah, you're going to be used to harden the people. There's not going to be the swelling of the ranks of church. There's not going to be the increase in numbers and the success of the gospel so that your ministry would be patted on the back and reported in the papers and so on as this great and thriving ministry. No, there's going to be death and there's going to be blood and there's going to be destruction wherever you go. Amazing. Now, I believe this word of God is for today. And I believe as the first two sermons that we heard on this vision, and we could preach 100, but I believe that the first two sermons apply to today. I also believe that this one applies. In some way, we are being called here to do significantly the same thing as Isaiah is. I know there's differences in the New Testament, the other side of the cross and so on. But Isaiah, called to do the hard thing of being the agent of death, is something very similar to the church's calling, especially in this day and age of apostasy. And so we want to hear with gospel ears and with great humility and great reverence this vision of the holy God and the holy orders that he gives to Isaiah and that he gives also to the church. Holy orders to minister death. First of all, they're orders from the holy God. Secondly, they're holy orders that are included in the mandate of the church. Besides that, these are holy orders, and this is our encouragement, which is and which are for the salvation of a tenth, even a holy seed. As we read, there is this tenth, yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. So, holy orders to minister death, orders from the holy God. Now again, every point of this sermon, I want us to see in light of the main point of the vision, the holy God. Have to see that in every sermon, here especially, it's right on the forefront. It's Isaiah's remembrance here that's driving him to response of this vision of the holy God. He's still seeing this holy God. We must still be believing and beholding this holy God in order to receive properly the orders, the marching orders, and to go our way. And so that's the vision. Keep that in mind. But here, front and center, the orders to ministry, to a ministry of destruction. And in fact, we need to know this, that the prophet was really not called to alter his message. I don't believe so. I think he was called to continue to preach the gospel, to be a minister of the gospel, the same message of healing that he would bring in Isaiah 53 and about the Lamb of God. That's the report. Who hath believed our report, he says there, that there's this Lamb who is despised and rejected of men, and he has no human form that we should desire him. Who hath believed our report? And he's called to bring the gospel as well that would comfort the people of God who would believe this message, and the gospel of the coming of the King and so on. And so I believe he's still called to bring this message of healing, the only message of healing that there ever is in all the face of the land. That's the only message that any of God's people ever had. One message. I bring to you God's word. God's word is Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That Word was Jesus. And that communication always from the beginning of time until the end of the to sinners has been Jesus. Jesus promised, and Jesus already come in the flesh. And there's a hint of this. And when Isaiah is called to bring this ministry of destruction and so that the people don't hear with their ears and don't understand with their heart and return and be healed, he's still calling them to return and be healed. He's still calling them to God. He's still presenting them the only way out of their predicament and their demise, that they turn to the Lord and that they be healed. And there is healing with God. He's bringing that message. Well, that's the gospel of the Messiah. That's the gospel that we bring in this Christian church. The Messiah, the Mashiach, the anointed one promised in the Old Testament and also fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But it will be delivered in this context for Isaiah to a people that has fallen away. Even the people of God in Judah, which was the more conservative denomination, if we can call it that. The people of Israel had left the ordinances of God. And long ago, Isaiah is ministering to the people of Judah who had the holy temple and who had the ordinances and who had not left the house of David. But they had fallen away. And you can read of that in chapter 1, as we've seen before. We've been alluding to the context here. There's a people that Isaiah is ministering to who's very dirty from head to toe, children, dirtier than you when you go out and play in the field all day, I tell you, because it's a dirt on the inside. It's the dirt of depravity and wickedness and rebellion against God. It's the dirt, as we saw this morning, of murderous thoughts when there should be loving thoughts and when there should be holy hatred, if there's going to be any hatred at all. There's going to be, or there was this people that had it, but that didn't want it. And that's the worst kind of people to be. Those who know the truth and who know better and who know the covenants and promises of God and say, I don't want it. Who know the symbolism of circumcision, who know that the prophetic pictures of the Old Testament, those altars which were to be altars depicting the cross and those burnt offerings that were pictures of Jesus Christ, well, they didn't want it. And Isaiah 1 tells us that they were indeed sinful. Isaiah himself is called to bring a message to this people. Note that verse 9, this people. I keeps on saying that, when as before he called them my people. God is, in effect, disowning those who go by his name. They're no longer his people. Even as the Gentiles who were not God's people become God's people, even Judah becomes no longer God's people. And so he is called to minister to them and seal their destruction. Note that. God says, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, all right? But do not understand. And keep on seeing, beholding maybe something of the glory of God in Isaiah's own countenance, as Moses revealed the countenance of God when he came off the mount. They keep on seeing, look at me, there's someone who's been with God, but do not perceive. Make the heart, now God says it right on, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes. And the idea in the Hebrew language is put something over their eyes. Put some paste over their eyes as a punishment, this blindness that I want to give over, them over to, for they're not wanting to believe in me and trust in me. And may it be also that this people's is dull unless they hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. So, in other words, Isaiah is called by the very ministry he's called to make it absolutely impossible for the people of God to be saved. That is, the people that went by the name of people of God. This is awesome. It's called the work of hardening, juridical hardening. God delivering people over to their sins and giving them what they want. They want not to know God. People don't want to know God, not sinners. They want to know themselves and they want to know a good time. But they don't want to know God. Isaiah is giving them over to this. As we should remember, Moses was given a ministry of destruction to Pharaoh and to Egypt. He was called to go to Pharaoh. Remember that? And God even said to him, he's not going to listen to you. In fact, he's going to become harder all the time. And at least 10 times the Bible speaks of the hardening of Pharaoh. And more often than not, it says that God hardened Pharaoh. God delivered Pharaoh over to his own hardening of heart. And so this is Isaiah's call. And it's a destruction here that is cast in the language of the prophet of the Old Testament, who is depicting for them what would happen. In the 9th century B.C., when Isaiah prophesies, there's some 200 years before Israel, the nation of Israel to the north, would go into captivity by the Assyrians, 722 B.C. Then, in 600 and then 586 B.C., when the temple is destroyed, Judah herself is given over to captivity in Babylon. And this all is described here. Isaiah is prophesying the desolation of the land, which will be without godly inhabitants, all but a few, because they're taken away into captivity. And people of God, we ought to know this. That was a sign of hell. It was a sign of being cast out of the Eden of God that God had made on the promises that were to Abraham in this garden of Israel, this garden of Judah, this place where God dwelt. Now they're kicked out. Just as Adam and Eve were, now there's a second fall, as it were. And great was the fall of this people. Great is the fall of the people of God when they fell, having heard the promises, having heard the word, and all the prophets of old. And they came and they rose up, and the people of God did not want them. And the kings that were good, their rule they did not want to submit to. And the priests who were consecrated and good on the behalf of God, they did not want to be consecrated as the priests had ordained them to be. They were cast out into Babylonians' grip, but also into the grip of Satan. This is a picture of this terrible, terrible casting out of God, of those who reject him, into the outer darkness of hell. And Isaiah, and Zechariah, the prophet, reminds us of what really was occurring here. Though God's intention is to destroy them, it's through the way of their sin. In Zechariah 7 and verse 11 and following, but they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Note that. God's going to stop their ears and make them dull, but they themselves are stopping their ears. You know, that's what happens in church. This is as an aside right now. We'll get to it. People stop their ears. I've never seen anyone literally do that. But I have seen on people's countenances, and as they maybe storm away after a sermon or two, that they've stopped their ears. They've not wanted to hear what God has to say. Yes, they made their hearts like flint. They made their hearts like flint. And God himself says he's going to harden their hearts, says that they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. And so there you have it. There you had it. I want us to know here, however, that Isaiah's orders are expressive of God's own intentions here. And this is where many stumble. What I'm saying is that Isaiah is called to go and carry out the intention of God himself to damn a people. That's what he's called to do. Now, many want to deny this. And at this point, They might even twist the exegesis, the clear meaning of the passage, by saying, oh no, the prophet is just simply speaking here of the result of Isaiah's ministry. As if the text says, you go and you preach the gospel, but the result of it will be no one will hear and no one will believe and their ears will be fat and so on. The result is hardening and belief. Because you see, they say, it can never be the intention of God to damn anyone. God is love. God is love, love, love. And they even say love is God. That's another problem of theirs. But they say God is love and Christ is for everyone. Have you ever heard that Latin heresy? Christus pro omnibus. Christ for everyone. That is not in the Word of God. They say also that salvation is for everyone. And God intends the salvation for everyone. And therefore he sent his son to die for everyone. If only they would accept the proffered salvation. See, what happens is this Christ for everyone ends up to be a conditional Christ. And his salvation, a conditional salvation that depends upon sinners accepting what is offered. If they reject and they persist in their rejection, then God damns them. But he never intends to damn them. Well, these all are the same ones who deny any eternal purpose of God to damn anybody, though they would say, and I've been corresponding with a person like this, they would say that indeed God does perhaps elect some, but they can never imagine that God decrees to damn anyone in what the Reformed called the decree of reprobation. Now, let's be clear on this. This is really the heart of this text and also the stumbling block. God here is expressing his own intentions when he goes to Isaiah and he says, preach and make the people blind and deaf to the truth. That's what God is saying here. In fact, Romans 11 and verse 8, which is a direct quote of this, tells us this. Romans 11 and verse 8. The Apostle Paul is given to say, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, the elect, and the rest were blinded. And now here's a quote in verse 8. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. In other words, the expression here in Romans is clearly that it was God's intention in Isaiah's day to harden the people's heart. He gave them a spirit of stupor, as if they were put to sleep in the gospel hearing, so that they could not hear. And indeed, it's true. This is expressive, this ministry of Isaiah to damnation, of God's own eternal decree to damn some. This is our creed here in this Christian church. We believe that God is sovereign. He's the God of eternal election. He elects some. But God, in his inscrutable wisdom and holy justice, also chooses to pass by others. We call that the decree of reprobation, and not to save them, to leave them justly in their misery and in their sin. He is one at the same time who has appointed Christ not for everyone, but only for his people. In fact, as the New Testament says in the sweet gospel of Luke, Jesus Christ is set for the rising, but also for the falling of many. And his name is Jesus, meaning that he shall save his people and them only from their sins. This ministry of hardening and this purpose of God was fulfilled in Jesus' own ministry. In John chapter 12 and in the no less than six places where Isaiah's prophecy is recorded. In John chapter 12, it said even that Jesus' own ministry was, and this rejection of his gospel by the Jews, was according to the intention of God. It wasn't, you see, some unfulfilled purpose of God. It was the fulfilling of a purpose of God. This is so, so important for us to grasp here. Remember, we are dealing here, God comes in our face, as it were, with the truth of the holy, holy, holy God. Not the understandable God. Not the lovey-dovey, lovey-dovey, lovey-dovey God. But the holy God The God whose ways are higher than ours, Isaiah would say in Isaiah 55. But whose word always accomplishes its intentions. And if people are damned, that's the intention of God. Not that God's an ogre, but that God justly leaves people over in their iniquity, gives them what they desire, and even if that be that they reject God, God is the God who intends these things and gets the glory in this rejection. So it's not, you see here, that Isaiah is to express the frustration of God. Where in the Bible do we read of any God besides the idols who are frustrated? Never. I ask the question to those who preach a frustrated God. Many evangelicals, the God whose plans are never come to pass the way he intended them. The God who is forever wringing his hand. I ask them this question. Does God ever regret anything? I've got lots of regrets. I'm sure you do. Does God ever regret anything? Now, I hope that you cringe back in holy horror and say, no, it cannot be. He's God. He's the thrice holy God. And so it is. Just as Daniel was inspired to say through even the one who became a prophet, Nebuchadnezzar, unwilling, but a prophet of the truth of God, that God does his will in the army of heaven and in the host of the inhabitants of the earth. He does his will. And as Job is led to say in chapter 23 and verse 13, that God is one whose soul is fulfilled in his desires and he never changes in his plans. In so many words, that's what Job says in chapter 23. But you see, we want to see here this holy God, not a frustrated God. And not a God, at the same time, who just makes people in order to smash them to bits. That's not the God of the Scriptures. He's holy. Not a holy ogre. Not a holy or an unholy author of sin and evil and so on. But no, a just God who deals with sin justly all the time. Even on the cross, you know, he deals with the matter of justice through executing the wrath of God on his own son. I suggest that for all of those who question these things, maybe not in the audience, but maybe in an internet audience or a radio audience, that you go to the forgotten chapter of the Bible. It's not only Isaiah 6, but it's Romans 9. Romans 9 is where the truth of the sovereignty of God with regard to Israel, but all people, is set forth very, very clearly. But it's rejected because people don't like the truth of the sovereignty of God. It's even said there that God is like a potter, and he makes some vessels of mercy for the glory of his grace. Others he makes as vessels of wrath for the glory of his power. You see, it's all for the glory of God, not for the frustration of the potter. Certainly not that the potter makes the pot and says in glee as a little child would, aha, I'm going to smash this one. No, that's not the point here. There's holiness going on here in this God whose intentions will be fulfilled now by the holy prophet. And in the same passage, Romans 9, we ought to remember, too, that God says this. And this is what persuaded me to the truth of Calvinism, and I hope it does to you. Not because Calvin is God, but because we believe here in this Reformed faith that this is the truth of the Word of God. What persuaded me was Romans 9 saying this, God will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy, Romans 9. And whom he will, he hardens. There it is. The double purposes of God. And Isaiah is called to be an agent of that, an agent of destruction. How awesome. How terrible. And we are too. That's my second point. This calling to be ministers of death is included in the mandate of the church. Go and tell, Isaiah is told by God, go and preach these things to this people. The thrice holy God continues to fulfill his purposes. Even today, even to damn people through his church. Now, I want to be clear here. There are differences. Let's not just say, well, hell, it all applies right now in the same way in every aspect of this calling to Isaiah. In every single aspect. And the situation is the same, and therefore this is to us, and we apply that without even thinking about certain differences. There are differences. For example, as a minister of the New Testament gospel, the church, I'm saying the church now as a minister, is a minister of the new covenant and the Spirit who gives life. And our focus in this age, since Jesus has come, and Pentecost is where the Spirit is poured out, our focus is on the ministry of life. We have the gospel of life. Our focus in our mission work, our focus in our ministry in the church is indeed this mandate. For example, on the mission field, Jesus says, Matthew 28:18 and following, go, preach the gospel, disciple the nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. This is what we focus on in our mission work. Not the ministry of hardening, but go and preach that there might be salvation. Salvation has come. It's not just a promise now. It's realized in the blood of the Lamb. It's sealed to us, and His resurrection is sealed to us because He received the Spirit. And lo, He's poured out, and the church itself has become the holy temple of God. Preach that. On the mission field. And in the congregation, we have this focus as well. Preach Christ crucified. Elders, demand it of your minister. And congregation, pray for it of your minister, that we hear Christ crucified and risen again. You want that, don't you? And if you want that, show the fruit of that. The fruit that Christ has been preached, that you love Him, that you believe Him, that you repent of your sins, and that you will have nothing but Him and His life in all of your life. What a message. We have a great and glorious calling. Oh, we ought to be sure about that. That's the focus of our message. Now, it's also the case that nowhere, never, are ministers or churches ever told by God in a vision or two or three that their main purpose is to damn unbelievers. You can't find that in the Bible. Isaiah's calling in that respect is exceptional. An exceptional time in the history of Israel, exceptional minister he must have been. We're not called as if this were our focus as a local church here at Sovereign Grace, who may have received some vision which is not for us to receive. We have the Word of God. We're not called to focus on damning people. And though we be called, as we indeed are, to have this holy and pure hatred of the things that are not divine, and of those who go in the way of evil and so on. Nevertheless, we are not called here to be those who are on a personal mission to damn the lost of Kuiper College or to damn others in the churches and so on. No, that's not the calling of any particular church this side of the cross. However, I do want to say this, and this is where we need to apply this. Increasingly, God is using His church as an agent of destruction. We have to know that. In our whole series of Revelation, remember, we heard about the four horsemen marching through time. We heard about the seals being opened by the Lord Jesus Himself, the Lion and the Lamb. We heard the sounding of the trumpets, the pouring out of the vials and so on, and the coming of the kingdom of Christ in the way of the coming of the kingdom of Antichrist. And this is indeed what's occurring in our world, in our day, in these last days. It is a time when there's increasing apostasy also in the church, making the way for that son of perdition, the Antichrist. There is increasing confusion of the gospel and people who are not wanting to hear the unadulterated truth as it is in Jesus. And they certainly don't want to hear of the holy, holy, holy God. And so ministers aren't giving them that because they are giving them what the people want to hear. And there is this increasing spiraling toward apostasy and the falling away of even those who once held the truth. And the truth as we confess it as Reformed and Presbyterian, the truth of the sovereignty of God. And I say, at this time, there is an increasing calling of the church by God to be used in the destruction of many who once confessed the faith. I pray That is none among us or among those who may be visiting in internet or on the radio. But it's true. In fact, this agency of destruction is and always has been a part of the ministry of the gospel. You know that, don't you? There's two sides to the gospel, two sides to the sword of the gospel, the side that works repentance and the side that damns. You just have to read 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 14 and 16, the Apostle Paul. And I won't read it now, I don't have time, but you look at that. Apostle Paul thanks God that he always causes him to triumph, always. The gospel is a savor of death unto death and life unto life. Note that, two edges. But he thanks God. He always causes us to triumph. That's the success of the gospel. Just get the word out. Just stab where God will stab and so on. And give life where God will give life and cause people to be hardened where God himself will cause people to be hardened in the way of their unbelief and rejection of the gospel. So be it, so that the gospel gets out. And the call to repent and believe is made, and God's intentions are made known, and His kingdom come, and also so that everything comes to pass exactly as He has ordained. Back in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul reminds us that when the Antichrist is coming and there's this great apostasy, God is going to send a spirit of delusion upon the people in the land, and even upon that which confesses to be church. And no doubt, that spirit of delusion will be affected and disseminated through the preaching of the gospel and people's rejecting it. Now, here's our calling. Here's our calling. Press on. And here may be the most important part of the sermon. There's a ministry of death. You see it here in Isaiah. And we believe that it's a part, it's the hard part maybe of preaching the gospel. When people reject it and you see them go away, even maybe those who seem to have a good confession and so on, but they show themselves not to be with Christ. That's a hard thing, isn't it? When in our own families and among our children and relatives, people go away, that's a hard thing, isn't it? Oh, you think that Isaiah himself had to preach to his grandmother maybe, or his grandson or whoever he preached to of the relatives? But God says, go and preach. They're all ripe for destruction. There's this wholesale sellout on the truth of the holy God. Isaiah, you have to see it. And you have to impress upon the people that the holy God is the one with whom they have to do. But it was hard. And today it's hard too. Not many people are flocking into the churches that preach the Word of God. And only the Word of God. Many are flocking maybe to churches that adulterate the truth and say the truth is Jesus and maybe the truth is Muhammad and the truth also is secular humanism and the advances of man. That we can go along with. That's the gospel of humanity. And many are so soft peddling the gospel. Many others are flocking in who never should have been baptized. Never even claim to be just Christians only. They're a little bit of this and a little bit of that. There's churches like that. You know that. Churches that deny the resurrection. Deny the significance of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. John calls them antichrist. Those who deny that Jesus has come in the flesh. Who deny his humanity. Who deny his divinity. They say, it doesn't matter. And all that theological stuff isn't the important thing. The important thing is that we get along and that we're loving and that we're kind. And the Sermon on the Mount, half of which they butcher to their own condemnation. Well, continue to preach, dear ones, you through me and you hearing and being yourselves those proclaimers of truth. Continue to preach just the gospel and just preach it, will you? And just want it preached, won't you? You don't want me to sing and dance for you or add something to how we do things here. That's not the point. Isaiah is not called to change his method or his message. Let's not do that either. Even though many are, and They're gaining a following. And they're gaining people who have more taste, they say, in music than in the harder things of the gospel and the stumbling block that's the cross. Will we go? That's the question. You think Isaiah changed his mind when he heard how hard a thing it was he had to do? Have to change our mind? You think? Change our mind and maybe make the gospel kind of a free-for-all message of, you know, it's up to us and let's get her done and forget that we need to be undone first by the vision of the holy, holy, holy God. There's something else I want to remind us before we move to the final point. Remind us of this. Isaiah, when he heard this, he said, verse 11, Lord, how long? That's all he said. That's significant. Lord, how long? Lord. Adonai. Not the word Lord Jehovah God. Adonai. Sovereign One. King. See, Isaiah is not complaining here. How long? Just like our kids do. How long till we get there? Isaiah says, how long? How long do I have to preach this? How long will it be that your judgments go on and this occurs? And how long? But he's saying, Lord, with all due respect and honor, he's honoring God who has spoken. Oh, great. But also, I believe he's showing great compassion here. Lamentation, grief. Exactly like we should. As Jesus wept over Jerusalem and lamented the sorry state of her leaders who led the people astray, who were the blind leading the blind, so we should weep in our ministry, which includes the ministry of death. And when people go astray and Zion is floundering around, we should weep for Zion, which goes by the name people of God. And as the Apostle Paul himself wished himself a curse for a kinsman's sake, so we should wish ourselves a curse from God for the sake of the salvation of just one. Because we weep over the loss of one and over the unbelief of one, even one, let alone 100 or thousands. The church, you see, is not cold in her ministry. May we never be cold and cruel and without compassion. Never, ever. Yes, we believe in the God who is the God of heaven and of hell. And we believe that we are agents of judgment. Even at the last day, you know, who's coming with Christ in glory, the churches to judge the nations with the angels. Well, now there's this preliminary judgment. This preliminary exercise of the keys of the kingdom when the elders pronounce that this person through his unbelief is outside the kingdom of heaven. Not just outside of our walls, but outside the kingdom of heaven. But we're not cold about that. And when God shows that he's rejecting sinners, all we can say is, Lord, but for the grace of God, go I. Why them and not I? So, also it's the case we just don't aim our gospel at those who we think are elect. That's the slander that's risen against those who are Calvinists, to be sure. But there are some, indeed, who take the doctrine of reprobation to an extreme and say we only preach to the elect. They're called hyper-Calvinists. Never is it the case that we just preach to the elect. We sing to the choir or preach to the choir. No, we preach to all God's people and also those who don't look like God's people. And to those who are in the gutter as well as those who are in the palace. We go, as the canons remind us, into all the nations promiscuously preaching the gospel wherever we have an open door. We don't wait for people to get good enough to be ready to receive the gospel. We'd be waiting till the cows came home, as we say. Nobody's ready to hear the gospel. Nobody's good enough. Nobody's waiting and willing now and able soon to reach out for a lifeline that's thrown. We're all at the bottom of the sea. We lie here in the midst of death, and we are, as Isaiah, in the midst of the valley of dry bones. And that can make it hard, can it? As we go on, and here we are, and we're in the valley of dry bones, and there's only a few, and a few families, and a few people whose interest is piqued in the truth of the gospel anymore. But the great encouragement is, there's going to be a tenth, positively. The God, who is the God of Isaiah, is ministering to him at this time. And he's reminding him that there's a tenth that will be in it. Verse 13. Yet a tenth will be in it, in the land, and will return and be for consuming as a terebinth tree. That's a kind of tree, like an oak, or similar. And whose stump remains when it's cut down. So that, like our oaks today or other trees, you chop them down, they still grow. There's the root there. And you can't kill those things unless you do something drastic. Well, the stump remains, God says. There's something going to be still remaining. And the holy seed shall be its stump. And I believe, I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, but I believe that this tenth itself is God's elect. Some say that Isaiah is just speaking here about a little bit. They're going to return. And then they're going to cut down again. And yet there's this holy seed. I believe the tenth and the holy seed are the same. The Bible speaks of the tenth in Leviticus 27 that was to be offered to God as a first fruits of the crop and so on, and of the money of the people, a tithe. The people of God are like that. We are the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, or we are the fruits of the Holy Spirit, Christ himself being the first fruits. But we also are right with there as an offering to God, the holy seed. Well, God is speaking here of the remnant according to God's grace. Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 3, he speaks of this, and it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, the holy seed. Everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem. And Isaiah 65 as well also records that, no time to speak of that holy seed that's mentioned there. There is going to be this remnant. That's the point. Isaiah, you preach and you preach and you preach. And you preach and people are being mowed down as you preach. Preach that way. Preach a double-edged sword of a gospel. And people will be mowed down as you preach. People will reject the gospel. They'll reject you. And they'll hate you and they'll call you names and so on. And increasingly, they'll become more and more militant as the masses gain the impetus and they become this mob, even as at the first they were this mob that rejected Jesus and said, crucify him, crucify him, when he didn't give them what they wanted. So it will be with Christ's church, his body at the end of the time in which we now live. Preach, and God will be destroying and saving, there will be a tenth. And that is a great encouragement for us, this tenth, this holy seed. And in fact, the holy seed in Israel's loins is Christ himself. You see, this is a prophecy of the faithfulness of God, who's not going to mow down all of Israel. No. Why? He's promised, I'm going to be your God. I'm going to be the God of my chosen ones among the people of God. I'm going to be the God of promise, and I will fulfill all of my decrees and all of my purposes to save a people. And it will be in this Messiah who will come from Abraham's and David's loins. And he will be Jesus. Isn't that worthy of a hallelujah right about now? Yes, praise the Lord. The prophecy here of destruction is that Zion is going to be redeemed through this destruction. The Church of Christ will be redeemed when no one's left but Jesus to fulfill the promises. When Jesus will come, set for the rising and the falling of many, but he will come in all of the great integrity of his own divinity and his pure humanity. And he will come working miracles, and he will come preaching, and he will come fulfilling the prophecy of destruction and salvation. And by his blood, many will be healed and many will turn to God. now even through the ministry of the gospel through us. It will be the case that Israel will be destroyed as a people of God. It's not the case. We don't believe that here, that Israel is still the holy people of God. No, they're destroyed. And Jesus even reminds us of that when he preaches that he comes and it's a fulfillment in the complete sense of the word of all that Isaiah ever prophesied. The axe was laid to the root of the tree when Jesus came, and it was to bear fruit no more. And the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD was the fulfillment of that. But look what Paul says in Romans 11 and 7 and 8. We read that. Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. And then he goes on in Romans 11 to speak of this. Because Israel fell away, we get to be saved. Isn't that something? We get to be saved. And now the tenth doesn't come just from Abraham's loins. They don't all look like Abraham and so on, but they look like God's people. They even look like the children of God, those people of God. I'm looking at them. Praise be to God. There's people now that God's gathering from all the nations. And you see, this great judgment upon a nation and the great judgments that are occurring in the church is for the sifting of many, for the gathering of many who want the same thing and the same Lord, who want to behold the vision of the Holy God every Lord's Day, every sermon, and every day of the week for eternity. This is what God's doing. This is the great and exciting thing that's occurring through this age. Though it be a cross and the decimation of the Son for our sake, though it be that we bear a cross, even as Isaiah predicts, there's going to be this stump and this falling down of the tree and this chastisement. I think that's the allusion there. So it's with us. Nevertheless, even through our being chastised, for our churches going through hard times, in any church that will be true. Nevertheless, it's all good. We say that in our parlance. It's all good. But we've stolen that from the gospel. Here in this word, it's all good. Good, good, good. Your life too. It's all good because Jesus is the holy seed. And because the promise is there's going to be a tenth. Oh, it's going to be a judgment indeed. And there's judgment day and we deserve it. But last I knew, first thing I knew, everything I have ever known about the gospel is this. Jesus bore the judgment of the wrath of God for us, that we might never be forsaken of God. Now this is the vision of the holy God. I close the Bible now, but I trust that our eyes have been opened to behold the King, seated high and lifted up on this throne, and his train robe fills the temple. And there is the seraphs crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of glory." And there's Isaiah crying, "Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." But there are we now, aren't we? Right here before the vision of God. Right here, the truth been spoken as it has in the light of the New Testament. Here we are beholding God, never to be the same because He's holy, 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 holy to the third degree. He's God, God, God. And He's this God who loves us and whose love never runs out because having loved His own, He loves us to the end. And having loved us in Jesus, He will never forsake us, nor will He leave us. We are His forever. Now, He says, "Who will go for us? Whom shall I send? What is your answer?" Amen. Our Lord in heaven, we do pray that you would bless us now. That our response to the preaching may be holy. And it may be full of faith. We believe, Lord. Help our unbelief. And you call us, Lord, the same time you promise to us, the Christ, the salvation for all who put their trust in Him. You call us to service. You say here, who will go for us? We say, here I am. Send us. Amen.